We're continuing our study this morning about the doctrine of predestination. We're studying the biblical doctrine of predestination in contrast to the false doctrine of predestination as is prevalent in Calvinism, and those are the doctrines that were put in the Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin back in the 1500s that are widespread in denominations right to this present day. So we've been looking at those teachings of Calvinism and what the scriptures have to say which refute those teachings of Calvin. We've been looking at the mnemonic TULIP, which T-U-L-I-P, which really are the five major doctrines of John Calvin, starting with the total hereditary depravity, and then the unconditional election, the limited atonement, and now we are looking at the I, irresistible grace. But all of those together, along with the P, which is the perseverance of the saints, all of those doctrines, their titles, are tied together as a system, and that's what John Calvin did in his book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, but it's a doctrinal system that all goes together as this so-called double predestination that says that God decided ahead of time, predestined which individuals were going to be saved, which ones were going to be lost, and that nobody can do anything about it. So if you are one of the predestined to be saved, then you have the unconditional election. And then the grace that God is going to give you to save you is irresistible. And then once you've given it, then you're going to persevere. That is, you can't be lost after that. That's the next one that comes. And at the same time, if you have been predestined to be lost, that atonement of Christ is limited to the ones who are unconditionally elected. And if you're not one of those, then you're unconditionally lost. And there's nothing you can do about that. So that's the double predestination, that it's for both predestined which individuals will be saved and lost, and that there's nothing anybody can do about that. And well, as we've seen already in our study, God's word does not support any of those. In fact, strongly refutes every one of these doctrinal points of John Calvin. And such is the case also with what we're looking at now as part of this, what is under the heading of I, the irresistible grace, this fourth point. And we were looking at that last week, and we continue now this morning. Last week we were looking at several scriptures that, and especially we were at the end in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where a big part of this doctrine that is the doctrine of irresistible grace, it is tied together with this doctrine that John Calvin had, that the Holy Spirit, with direct operation on the minds of the individuals that God supposedly predestined would be saved, that it would be the Holy Spirit that would work on them to then cause them, really to force them to do, to believe, and then to do the things that the saved would do. And so the actions of the predestined individuals for salvation are not by their own choice meeting God, any conditions of God, but it's as God's action of sending his grace that can't be resisted by the Holy Spirit making the person to do, to believe and to do the will of God. And we were looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at the end of our time last week that rather than showing that the Holy Spirit acts directly upon or operates directly upon man apart from his word, that in fact the Holy Spirit uses his teachings for us to learn then God, to know him, to be able to do his will. That passage, and there's no other passage that is teaching a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon mankind that is separated from the teachings of the words that the Holy Spirit gave or inspired men with, those words of God. Let's turn now to John chapter 6 as we continue here this morning. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Now here Jesus made a statement, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Calvinists will sometimes use that verse as an alleged or supposed verse to support their doctrine when they say that no man can come to Christ unless God draw him by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that, does it? There's nothing in there about that whatsoever. And it doesn't say that no man can come to Christ except the Father which sent Christ force him to, that he's predestined that he would do that, and then sends the Holy Spirit to make him do that. That's not what that says at all. There's nothing of that sort in there whatsoever. It does teach that the Father that sent Christ will need to draw someone to him, and the Father does that work, but is it an unconditional work, or does the Father draw those who meet certain conditions, namely, and most particularly, that they be ones who decide they're going to glorify God as God, which is really the teachings of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, where the anger, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold not the truth in righteousness. It says, goes on to say that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. But the problem was that though God had revealed and has revealed himself, his eternal power and Godhead, his divinity, his godness, and his eternal power by the creation, the things that are made that he says are clearly seen, that's made known to everybody. And he says so that they're without excuse. But what do most people do? They choose not to glorify God as God. Well, who are the ones that God will draw to his Son? The ones who, knowing that they have a maker, which we all do, make the decision that they're going to seek their creator to do his will and live for him and glorify him as God. Well, those of them God will draw to his Son. But there is a condition there. We do have to glorify God as God. We have to make that decision. God gives all of us that choice. He's made himself known to everybody and given everybody that choice. To seek him. Those who don't will not be drawn because they have rejected their maker. But the ones whom God draws are the ones who hear and learn from the Father. In verse 45 here in John 6, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. But how is that coming? It says they're taught of him. That's taught by the word of God. So to learn of God, to follow him, is that something that comes by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in some manner apart from the word of God? Or does God draw men to Christ through his teachings about Christ? Well, how else are we going to know him? We're not going to know him by some direct operation of the Holy Spirit that is not by God's word. We have been taught of him in his word. And we have to hear those teachings and believe them and obey them. Now, another part of this, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. There he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's all true, of course. This is what God says, God has from the beginning chosen us to salvation. Now, does he say that God has predestined on an individual level who is going to be saved? No, this goes right along with all those other passages that we saw, one in particular that we really spent some time in earlier in our study in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 down through verse 8 and beyond, where the biblical doctrine of predestination is found and how God from before the world was established had foreordained, that he had predetermined, predestined that we, all those who follow Christ, and this is collectively, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, as God had formulated in his mind his plan for sending his Son, and that what those who would follow his Son, who would choose to believe in him and obey him, what they would be like and what his teachings would cause them or lead them to become in the God's work in the inner man of the followers of Christ, in conforming them to His image. All of that was in God's plans from the beginning. But as it was in His plans from the beginning, and as He chosen us for that salvation, this was God's plan that those who would believe in Him, He would choose for salvation. And it says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, we have to believe His truth, and then we have to be set apart. But notice the connection to that truth, this sanctification of the Holy Spirit here. So this is not teaching predestination on an individual level in that verse, just like all the rest of the verses in God's Word. Don't teach that. But it does teach what God's will is and the conditions that we all have to meet that are in accordance with the plans that He had for all of His followers going back to the very beginning. And here it is that we would believe the truth and be sanctified by the Spirit. Now, Calvin and his followers teach from that this is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying, that it's an irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit upon the elect, the individuals that God has predestined. Well, again, many words have to be supplied by man that God doesn't say in order for that doctrine to be taught. It's not taught by God. It's taught by man. This sanctification of the Spirit here, we can see the connection there to the belief of the truth. And it's God's Word that is truth. So he's talking about the sanctification of the Spirit being set apart by God through the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to involve His truth that we have to hear, believe, and obey. It's not in some other way, some direct way, apart from God's Word by the Holy Spirit. Similarly, we go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 now. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says, elect. Now this is who Christians are. We are chosen of God. Elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now is that again on an individual level? Or is it that by God's foreknowledge that he was going to choose ones who would meet certain conditions, that he would give everybody the opportunity to meet? Well, yes, it's that. In verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. But again, he's not talking about what was foreknown or foreordained on an individual level by God. But what was planned by God was that those who would meet these conditions that he's spelling out here, they would be the ones that God would choose. They would be the ones that God would draw to him. That they would be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through what? Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This sanctification of the Spirit would be unto obedience, not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon our minds to force us to obey that does not involve the teachings of His Word that we have to hear and choose to believe and choose to obey. This setting apart, that's what sanctification is, setting apart and making us holy. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us, is that some work of the Holy Spirit that's directly upon us that is separate from the teachings of God's Word? No, it is not. The Holy Spirit does sanctify, but He does not teach that it's directly apart from the Word of God. John chapter 17 and verse 17, this is a very important verse. It fits exactly with what we've just been reading there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, as well as 1 Peter 1, 2. This is the very thing that Jesus was praying for on His last night on the earth. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, He says, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, there Jesus was praying, and in His prayer, He was making it known the means by which God would accomplish that sanctification. It would be through His truth. Well, isn't that what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13? Through belief of the truth, it said. Well, that goes exactly using the same word that Jesus used here. That sanctification comes through God's truth. What is that truth? His word. Well, who is the one that inspired those words through men? As we know, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Those holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we are born of the water and of the Spirit. We've been begotten, born again by the Word of God, he also says in 1 Peter chapter 1. So our spiritual birth is through the Spirit, but that is by our hearing those words that he gave and obeying them. So we're born again of the Word of God. That's the seed, and that's how we're born of the Spirit. And of course, we're commanded then by those words to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, baptized into Christ. And so we are then born of the water and of the Spirit in that way. Well, we're sanctified of the Spirit in the same manner. We're set apart for God. We're made holy by that truth of God, by his word. We hear his teachings. We believe those teachings. We demonstrate our faith, a living faith in those teachings, by obeying those teachings. And when we obey the teachings of the Holy Spirit, those words of God, those words are going to sanctify us. They will make us holy. That's the process that God is going to be working in our inner man to accomplish. Do we have the choice in that, whether to believe those words and obey them or to reject them? We all have that choice. God does not teach a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in this sanctification process that does not involve the truth, the words of God, nor does he teach any individual predestination to salvation or damnation, either way. Salvation through God's grace has appeared to all men, he tells us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I know we've looked at that, but let's read it again. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, this is a plain statement about God and his grace that brings salvation. If that grace is irresistible, that has appeared to all men, then what does that teach? Well, this is why there's the same problem when it's Martin Luther's version of grace only or faith only. And denominations will, and I've quoted from the Hiscox manual, standard manual for Baptist churches, and there's a little phrase in there, it's in one sentence, that we are saved wholly by grace and solely through faith. I mean, there's one sentence in there. Well, how can you be saved entirely by two different things? How can anything be 100% of two separate things? If we're saved by grace only, can there possibly be any role of faith? Could faith be a condition if we're saved by grace only? No. Of course, what do we know in Ephesians 2, verse 8? We are saved by grace through faith. So God's word teaches the role of both. We couldn't be saved without God's grace. Without his grace, how would we have God's Son to be sent, to be offered for our sins, to have his teachings, to have his example, to have this salvation, this opportunity for it? It's the grace of God that brings that salvation, and that has appeared to all men. But the fact that it has appeared to all men means it's not irresistible. And it means that it is not only by that grace that we're saved. Otherwise, we would have universal salvation. Of course, John Calvin didn't believe or teach that. He taught there were certain ones. It was a limited atonement by his doctrine. And that irresistible grace was only offered to those who were individually predestined for that salvation. Well, that doesn't fit at all with what Titus 2:11 says, is it? Nor does it fit with John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God's word teaches that whosoever will may come, that we all have the opportunity to believe and obey him so that we can be saved. At the same time, God's word teaches that this grace that has appeared to all men can be resisted, it can be rejected, it can be frustrated, we can fall from it. All of those words and terms are used in God's word about his grace. And so we need to be very careful that we don't receive that grace of God in vain or fall from it or resist it. Let's look at some scriptures on that very quickly. All of these completely refute Calvinism. If this is irresistible grace, then none of these verses in God's word could be true. Well, it's Calvin that's wrong, not God. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Well, if it's irresistible, how could you receive it in vain? Well, the only way you could receive it in vain is, as he says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, that we could reject that. And that is a choice we have to make, whether we're going to receive and follow that favor by believing and obeying him or rejecting him. But he warns us not to receive that grace of God in vain, which is also teaching us that once we have received that and we have tasted of that salvation, that we could then reject it after that and lose it. So this is also going to refute the next point, the perseverance of the saints, which is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. You can't receive the grace of God in vain and have once saved, always saved. So this is refuting multiple points of Calvinism right there just in that one verse, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, if we can turn there and let's read verses 1 through 4. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, he's writing this word and those words right there that we just read in chapter 5, 1 through 4, those words are specifically given to Christians. The book begins in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, this is to all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Is to the churches. Those are in the church. So these are ones who are Christians by definition. And what does he say in chapter 1 and verse 6? He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So they've been called into that grace. Had they received it? Yes. But they were removed from the one who had called them into that grace. Removed to another gospel, which he says is not another. So if they could be removed from him that had called them into that grace, well, is that grace irresistible? Is there a possibility of being lost once you're saved? Yes to all of that. So that means no to all of those tenets of Calvinism, which is why chapter 5, he gets into the particulars there. That other gospel they were being removed to was the one that said they had to keep the works of the Old Testament law. And the token of that old covenant was circumcision. So here you had Gentile Christians that had been converted to Christ, and they were being compelled to be circumcised. That he mentions in particular back in chapter 2 and verse 3 when he said, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, what's the alternative? That the very likely, the alternative was that that would not continue with them, as they had been removed from it because they were following these false teachers, and they were subjecting themselves to the law of Moses. And he said, you can't do both. If you take circumcision from the Old Testament law to follow it for salvation, then what do you have to do with the rest of the Old Testament law? Verse 3 of chapter 5. You're then a debtor to do the whole thing. You can't take it as a menu and choose something you like and leave the rest of it behind. Choose one or two things or however many. If you put yourself under that old law at all, that law itself cursed everyone who did not continue in and obey every part of it. So they were a debtor to do all of that. And then as soon as that happened, then they were brought under the curse again. And then Christ had become of no effect to them. And then they're fallen from grace. See, they had it and fell from it. So can that grace be resisted? Can it be fallen from? He says yes to that there. And that's a warning to all of us. Hebrews chapter 12, if we turn there to read verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So it can be resisted, and it can be fallen from, and we can fail of it, and he warns us not to. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, if it came by the Old Testament law. That word frustrate is to set aside. Well, if you could set aside the grace of God, can you resist it? Yes, that's what that means. It's being resisted, set aside. Paul said he wasn't doing that, but it means it's possible to do that. So the doctrine of irresistible grace is false, as is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. That's false. Everyone has the choice to either serve God and be saved or not serve him and be condemned. Even back in the Old Testament for the Israelites, God used these words in Deuteronomy chapter 30 when he gave all of them that law, and it was a choice they all had to make whether they were going to obey the Lord or not. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. So he gave, set before them life and death, blessing and cursing. And then he told them to choose life. He gave the choice to them, and then he encouraged them to make the right choice. Well, is that predestination of individuals, whether they'd be saved or lost? It's the opposite of that. We all had that choice. The Israelites did, as we read there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. From a while ago, were mentioning from Romans chapter 1. If we can turn over there now for just a moment and look at verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, none of us has an excuse for rejecting God. Do we all have the opportunity to choose to follow him and serve him or not? We do. And if we don't, we don't have an excuse, because he's made himself known to all of us. We all know we have a maker. We all know we didn't put ourselves here. And we all have the responsibility to seek him. And we all have the choice of whether we're going to glorify him as God or not. But if we don't have an excuse. We can't say, well, Lord, I didn't know you existed. I didn't have the opportunity to know who you are that I should know to seek you. Nobody can say that. Nobody can say that he didn't send his son for them to provide a way for that eternal salvation for them. Whosoever will may come. And so if we don't, if we're lost, whose fault is it? We can't blame God and say, well, you predestined that I could, so I couldn't do it. We don't have an excuse if we don't do it, because we all do have that choice. This is a point that we have to understand very clearly, because they're not only with John Calvin, but there are many others in their ways that are going to be telling us that we don't have a choice in these things. But we do. We need to always remember that God has given us that choice to seek him, to serve him, or to reject him. And as he encouraged Israel to choose life, we also need to choose eternal life by believing in and obeying his son, which again is why Jesus says in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that he has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Will you not obey him now? If you've not yet done that, if you've not yet become a Christian, this is an opportunity for you now. You have a choice right now from God. That grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men, it's appeared to you too. And this is an opportunity he's giving you right now to come to him, to come to his son and obey him so that you can be saved. And he's commanded all of us to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. If you need to do that now, won't you come and do that this morning so that you can have your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life? If you are a Christian, if you are in danger of falling from grace, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with him this morning so that you will not end up being lost. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you come now while we stand together and sing?